Friends, we turn this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus, chapter 32. I'd like to begin from verses 9 to 11. So, Exodus, chapter 32, verses 9 to 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And friends, you know that when I am enabled to be here, we've been thinking in the evenings, lots of the evenings, about prayer, so studies in prayer. And we continue this evening also. And it's about Moses and the ministry of intercession. This is clearly demonstrated in a very beautiful way in this chapter. In fact, not this chapter only. In fact, it runs through chapters 32, 33, and 34. I intend to really cover that ground all this evening. Hopefully, I will not overstay. But it is helpful for us to see that in one go. My friends, you know that we really have to constantly remind ourselves, one of the strange things is that every Christian, every genuine child of God believes in the value of a life of prayer. You would never find one Christian that would ever doubt that. Is there anybody like that here? Of course not. There will be none at all. But always the challenge is in getting that disciplined life of prayer. And Satan makes sure he robs us at that point. He wouldn't mind how much persuaded we are. He wouldn't mind how much we even read about prayer. He doesn't mind how much we even go through studies about prayer. He minds when we actually pray. And if we don't, he really doesn't care how much we know. So, my dear friends, and this discussion will show, at least that will not be one of my major points, but it comes across one of the reasons why there's this much failure. And I think in one of the studies we mentioned that, why is it that in scripture the Bible speaks so much about prayer as if it is the thing that upholds everything? It is simply because, as I mentioned some time ago, it is one of the things, prayer is one of the things that if any Christian is determined to seek a truly vibrant prayer life, he will be compelled to pay attention to every department of his life. You can't ignore it. And so usually, when people are not willing to really entirely follow the Lord, paying attention to him in every department of their lives, well, what they do, and what in fact that they are lured to do, is to fail in prayer. And then it allows them, I do not know how they manage, but it allows them to keep along some aspect of disobedience, and yet go on and on and on. But pay attention to prayer, and so much it comes to focus. So much is brought to mind, and you have to face up to that. No one, again we say this, unless I pray like the charismatics do. Unless that kind of shabby prayer, which is only a kind of noise and talk, and the person pays no attention whatsoever about the state of his own heart. It is such a prayer, anybody can do that, even the devil himself can do that. But genuine prayer would always compel a person to pay attention to the state of his heart. Otherwise, it will choke in the throat the very moment he begins. Moses demonstrates one of the most beautiful examples of intercession. We know that he is a type of Christ. He is, by his life, gives us some insight into the Lord Jesus Christ and what He does for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest intercessor in heaven. But in that ministry of intercession, He calls us not only to rely upon His ministry of intercession, but also to imitate Him. We are His disciples even in intercession. And each one of us must ask himself, am I a faithful intercessor? Am I doing that faithfully? Or am I unfaithful when it comes to intercession? And so we imitate the Savior and we long to be like Him in this also. Moses shows how we do this in a most beautiful way. From chapters 32 to 34, Moses comes before the Lord pleading four times. In fact, four times over the same issue, the same matter fundamentally. And the question we're asking, and what is quite that striking, is that in each of the pleadings before God, he receives an answer. And yet Moses moves on to go and plead again. And then he will receive an answer. And then he will go and plead again. And he wants to ask, why? Why was he not satisfied? And it brings out one of the most wonderful benefits of a life of prayer. It produces real spirituality. We Puritans often put it so clearly. There cannot be real spirituality without a real life of prayer. You won't be a spiritual person. It doesn't matter what, unless we are really giving attention to a life of prayer. And Moses demonstrates this. So we'll try, so I'll be jumping the passages. What we'll be tracing is the pleas, the answers, and then Moses going again to plead again. And then we would notice what he does in between them. It is quite consistent to see. He does something between the intercessions. And it tells us what the ministry, minister of intercession moves us to do also. So let's begin here, because there's so much here now. We begin with the Lord. And now, you know the background to this passage. The people of Israel had made a golden calf. Moses had gone to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And when he was there, about to leave, the Lord tells him, now go very quickly, because your people have really turned into idolatry. They've made a calf and they are worshipping it. And so, right there, Moses, upon hearing this, now listen to what the Lord said, because it's again an honor God puts upon a praying heart. It's a very, very undeserving one, but the Lord is pleased to do it. But look at verse 9. Let me start from verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Let me alone. Isn't that amazing? God is almighty. He's the all-powerful God. He can do anything as he wants. But he speaks as if Moses is in his way. Moses, allow me to go and punish these people. Why? Oh, friends, because you know, when God receives us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake and what he did on Calvary, he so values us. He so values us that our prayers really count before him. They so count that God takes them into consideration in everything he does. So that knowing that Moses will plead for these people, he is arousing him, as it were. And showing how important Moses' intercession for the people in the past have been so effectual. And so God takes Moses' role as an intercessor for his people into serious consideration. And almost tells Moses, you will be out of the way. And let me punish these persons. Then Moses gets into work. And then this is the first plea that we have in verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. So he's first pleading. No, when he was pleading with God, he simply doesn't go and say anything. Moses go point by point. He lays his reasoning before God. And it's, we learn that prayer, when we go before God, we want to lay reasonings before Him. God is interested in that. He delights in seeing us reason, as it were, with Him, and to lay arguments before Him. We draw it from His own word. We draw it from His own promises and His own character, things like those. And we reason, argue, if you like, with Him. And Moses does it. His first reasoning is this: God, You have delivered them. You did wonderful things in Egypt to bring them out. In other words, they are precious to You. Why do You destroy them? A people that You've gone at great length to bring them to Yourself, why do You just suddenly destroy them? And He answers, second reasoning, verse 12. Wherefore should Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did He bring them out and slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? You see, so He's saying, I'm reading into the passage, I'm sure you will understand. You remember when You sent me to Pharaoh, You said He should let the people go and go to the mountains and worship You, and to a land You've promised them. This is the reason I went to Pharaoh with. They will hear that You've destroyed all of them. Then they will say, so that God could not accomplish His purpose. What He said He would do, He couldn't bring it to pass. And so turn, He asks in verse 12, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And I will come to that word repent shortly. But this is the second reasoning. What would Egyptians say? What will unbelievers say? Who look upon Your dealings with Your people, if You suddenly destroy all of them as one people, what will they say? His third reasoning is to plead the covenant. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and says unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. You've promised to keep them and multiply them and give them a land. Why suddenly destroy them? So He pleads the covenant. We also follow the same thing, friends. Friend, we need to grow in prayer and grow in how we reason with God in intercession. When we are earnest in praying for the church, praying for our witness, praying for souls, we also reason with God. We raise matter of His glory. We raise the matter of the honor of our dear Savior. We raise the matter that the promises that the Savior will see of the travel of His soul and be satisfied. The Savior must have a people who truly love Him. Friends, He gives strong confidence in prayer. The last ones, we'll be speaking just a little about that. See, when we go to God in prayer, friends, and we are praying for our local church, we can really wax very bold and plead with God, Lord, there must be a faithful witness for Christ. There cannot be a situation where every church has become compromised and almost bought. It's not possible. The Savior must have a people. He must have people who truly love Him. There must be churches, not just only they are nice and good here and there, and yet corrupt over there. No church will be perfect. Every church will have to keep growing. But there has to be churches that have the Lord Jesus Christ entirely as their motive and the one for whom they labor and serve. There has to be such a church. And so if we plead with God on these grounds and are laboring at it, we are sure to be blessed. We can't be afraid at all. Whatever difficulty comes on our way, we know by and by we will surmount that, because the Lord will be with us. We are longing for Christ to be honored, and we do not want disobedience and sin to dwell among the lost people, to grieve the Spirit and things like this. So as we labor and strive, we are bound to be blessed. So you see, because it was said in Isaiah, I'm sure you know, that the Savior will see of the travel of His soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53. And so Moses does that. Now, God hears him. Look at verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. The Lord repented. What does that mean? We would literally say the Lord changed His mind. But please bear this, remember this. The Lord changes His mind in the sense that He changed His attitude towards the people of Israel in answer to Moses' prayer. And thus, there's room always. Does it mean God changes? No, it doesn't affect His unchangeableness. It does prove the fact that God does respond to what we do towards Him and His will. If I am disobedient toward Him, I will see God acting toward me as a disobedient person. If I repent from my disobedience, I will see God now turn to look upon me in mercy. This turn doesn't constitute changing His being. It simply fulfills the way He deals with people. And so, God changes. God changes His mind towards them. Now, what Moses did after this, I have to summarize that so that we can move very quickly. So Moses gets down now from the mountain. So he comes to see what was actually happening. He sees the people dancing around and doing all these kind of strange things. And Moses, you know what he did? He gets the calf, he burns it, grinds it into powder, and puts it in the water and says, drink it. And you're always surprised that Moses, a single person, standing in the midst of all these almost mad persons and really jubilating all around, and Moses gives them instruction, drink, and they are drinking. Well, of course, the Lord was with him, wasn't it? Otherwise, you don't know how you could have accomplished this. So he makes them drink it, and then you remember that great statement, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites came on his side and told them, every one of you take a sword in your hand and go through the people, kill your brother, kill whoever who's been involved in this kind of thing. And they killed them, and there was about 3,000 that perished. You see what Moses is doing? He had pleaded for the people. He comes to stir them up to repentance. He comes to arouse them, to face up to the seriousness of what they've done. When it comes to sin, whilst we cannot just stop at merely pleading with the Lord to spare people, we also have the responsibility, if the Lord opens the door to us, to actually challenge and arouse people to repentance. Otherwise, our prayer would be of no use. If people are individually sinning against the Lord, they must come to repentance. But we may pray for a while for them to be spared. But we have to pray also that they themselves will come to repentance. And so Moses, after having done this, goes back to God to plead with God the second time. You ask, why? Why did Moses go the second time to plead with the Lord, even though he had come and done all these? He pleaded the first time, come to work among the people. Why does he want to go the second time? Because we are told here in verse 30, chapter 32 and verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And so he was heard the first time, and yet he was going to go to the Lord the second time to plead for them. We ask that why? Why? He goes because, you see, the first time he pleaded with the Lord heard him in the sense, please go back just a little and see verse 10 and see what the Lord had threatened to do. Verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. In other words, I will finish them and entirely destroy all of them, and I will raise up a new nation through you, Moses. What Moses' prayer did was to let God in mercy look upon the person so that he would not finish these persons. And so Moses was truly hurt. However, Moses realized that the matter of their sin itself has not been dealt with. Mercy has spared their lives now. They will not be killed, all of them. But has the sin been dealt with? Has God pardoned the sin? Not yet. The sin has not been pardoned, because when Moses goes, you see how he pleads. Mercy has spared the people, but the sin has to be faced up with now. And so in verse 30, Moses goes to plead, and he's going to make atonement for their sins. So in other words, to obtain mercy for their sins. That's what it means. He was going to make atonement or obtain mercy from the Lord for their sins. And so he goes. And look at how he pleads in verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You see, now he's going with the matter of the sin. So they've been spared. My dear friends, this is the mercy, you know, Christian parents, Christians, all of us, by our intercession, God would in mercy spare many persons, especially they are unconverted. He will spare them. We sometimes may not know exactly how, but we know that he does. He does spare people for the sake. You know, we saw that in Abraham's case when he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. But we must always remember that we have duty, if the opportunity comes up, to try and awaken people up to their sins. Friends, this is always true. Friends, and again, it is one of the things that makes us so persuaded that, I'm sorry, please, to be drawing attention to this kind of group. It is one of the things that convinces us time and again that there's no way the kind of prayers that charismatic friends pray will be of any use. You know why? Because, you see, if we had time, we can turn to other places of Scripture to demonstrate this. Anyone who is a truly praying person, anyone whose prayer life isn't just a little here, a little there, but who by the grace of God is growing a life, a truly disciplined life of intercession, becomes very sensitive about sin. You become very sensitive about sin in your own heart, and then in all persons that you truly pray for, their sin will grieve you. Their sin will trouble you. And your own heart will become sensitive, as I said, of your own sins also. The reason why, friends, one of the reasons why sin easily flourishes in churches is when prayer is collapsed and private prayer has grown very weak. And Christians, of course, pray less, the heart grows harder. Those who pray less will grow harder in heart and will grow more spiritually insensitive, because of course they cannot really bring their hearts more frequently before the Lord. Moses, you will see throughout, and I hope I'll be able to point you out to them, throughout all these pleadings, this one matter of Israel's son is upon his mind. Any praying person, we wonder, oh my dear friends, sometimes you wonder how that supposed man of God in that charismatic church and claims to be able to pray for all these things and sense goes on in that church without discipline, and he's still such a wonderful man doing all these things there. No way. This is not scriptural Christianity. It's something else. It's some counterfeit people have been able to really make up for themselves, because the more we pray, the more concerned we become of sins in our own heart and in others too. And so Moses comes with this matter. I'm sure you've thought over this kind of pleadings here before, verse 32. Yet now, if thou would forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. It is a reference in those days to we still do that in a little sophisticated way these days. People are born, their names are written in a book. When they die, their names are erased from that book. And Moses is saying, Lord, forgive their sins. If not, don't let me live. Take away my life. What is Moses saying? In fact, it's possible even to push what he's saying further, because of the example of the Apostle Paul, that Moses, at least out of that strong love, there were two things that were moving him, remember, two things that were moving him to pray this, not only concern for the people of Israel, remember we said that in verse 12,
He's also concerned about God's glory. If you finish them, what will these people say about you? And then also, of course, he's concerned for the people. So these two reasons were on his mind. The glory of God. What would happen? The Egyptians would think God to be a failing, disappointing God. He couldn't keep his promises. And so he killed them. Oh Lord, I'd rather die than think that people think you are an unfaithful God. I'd rather die than to think that this is all there is to Christianity. Friend, this is the kind of holy jealousy that must burn in our hearts. Lord, make us such a faithful church. Let not the younger generation rise and think that this is all there is to Christianity. We simply go to church and sing the nice hymns and we come home and life is all about money, money, money. We go back again, that kind of thing. And the children are not seeing anything that has to do with people who truly trust the Lord, who know answers to prayer, who know God's gracious interventions in life and things like those, who do not have testimonies of God hearing, supporting, keeping and blessing. No, we don't want this. Remember that prayer of David in Psalm 71. Oh Lord, now that I'm old, I want the younger generation to see who you are. I want them to bear witness. Friends, this is my dear friends, may we pray for grace to be much in prayer. You know, we see this kind of thing. Effort without prayer is presumption. These things must go hand in hand, otherwise they are vain. Because friends, this is a generation, the average young person hasn't seen reverent worship in his life. He goes to school. And friends, this is always a pain. Where we live in Cape Coast, there's a basic school right across the other hill. So there's a hill, and across there is another basic school. And in the Wednesday mornings, these children are supposedly gathered for worship. And you can hear what they are doing as if they're making fun. And there's an adult, I suppose this is a teacher. And he takes them through all kinds of really foolish things. See, and your burden is this. The impression they're creating upon the minds of these children will grow up thinking, this is how God is like. We go to his house, it's only fun. And the children are not raised with reverence for God. Even when our children are unconverted, we want them to have respect for God's house. I remember when we were at the seminary in London, LRB, as Dr. Masters used to say, that, in fact, he was saying with a shock, he was saying that there was a deacon in the church, he wasn't an assistant deacon, but years ago, who would let his children play around the pulpit and all the kind of things. And he said, well, we do not want to really seem to be valuing ordinary things too much. But the impression you leave on the mind on that child, is God's house a place for fun? Game? No. You want to gently, according to their age, create the impression we are in God's house now. My dear friends, you know what? We try to tell our parents that sometimes you can't avoid it. Our children, we don't have to be too harsh on them. But you know, we try. We are the ones that tell them, no, go and use the toilets before you come, because once you go there and come, you're not getting up. Look, you put these impressions upon their mind. Some of them will go still. I don't know how you try, but anyway, you create these impressions on their mind. Why? Because we want them to realize, after all, don't we, if we go to supposed places that are supposed to be places where we go to meet a supposed important personality, don't we all try to sit still and remain there and conduct ourselves nicely till the thing is over? How much more the Lord's presence, our friends. My friend, the burden, this is a trivial illustration. But friends, may we see what is happening. And may we be concerned. Dear friends, may we grow to have a burden. And say, you know what, that thing that David said, let my hands lose its skill. Let me, whatever gifts I have, whatever benefits I think I can get, let me lose them all if I do not love Jerusalem. Let me lose them. What's the purpose, my dear friends?
What is the purpose of our strength? What is the purpose of our earnings? What is the purpose of all our pursuits if they do not contribute to us becoming more prayerful, more really earnest in intercession, pleading for the honor of the Lord? What is that? What are the our purposes, I ask you? I remember a preacher said years ago, I was reading him, he was saying that when he grew older as a preacher, one of the things that struck him to tears is how little time he had given to prayer. And he said, at the time, I only excused myself and said, but I'm at my study, I'm studying. And he felt so ashamed and said, how little time I gave to prayer. And my dear friends, I can pass it on to you without shame at all. And if you like, mark it, whether you will take it on or you mark it somewhere. If you have been less of a praying person and grace is in your heart, you will regret it. You'll be so pained you let that happen, that I spent so little time in communion with the Lord. And your comforts will be so meager. Your peace will be so trivial. And you will realize somehow your peace and comfort, it's all connected with material circumstances. You will never know the peace that simply comes from the fact that the Lord is my God. You won't know that. It will always be connected with some material advantage somewhere. The Lord Jesus said that we can live on the word of God alone. And so whilst we need some material things, we can come to taste what it is to live on the word of God alone, drawing all our comforts and peace and strength from there. This is the kind of concern for God's glory. I would rather die, says Moses, than to see other people thinking that you are an unfaithful God. My dear friends, will we do our very best? And if this kind of jealousy burns in our heart, I charge you, you will not only make the effort, you will pray much. You will pray much. And the Lord will hear. If it is His glory we truly seek, He will hear. And the good of people. This one was speaking about a truly useful life. Do I really want to be useful to people? I won't be a praying person. How then? You think your words can do that? You think by merely being able to say the nice things and to say them correctly would do it? No. Oh, friends, years ago I read a story of a gathering of a church. I think it was a church or some kind of special meeting. And a young girl came to recite Psalm 23. I know if you teach a young child to recite something, you know all the antics that are involved, isn't it? So this girl, she was in her teenage, said it quite nice and everybody clapped for it. And then an elderly man got up and he also recited the same Psalm 23. And the room was quiet. In fact, a few persons were even weeping. And so when they closed, this girl went to the man and said, but we said the same thing. What made the difference? And the man told him, probably you know the psalm of the Lord. I know the Lord of that psalm. What he was telling him, he has proved it. He's not merely learnt it and saying it. He's tasted them. He can speak of it as from his heart. Richard Baxter, one of the Reformed pastors, say, there's a difference between a preaching that goes from head to head and there's a preaching that goes on from heart to heart. And that is what comes from the Lord. The Savior teaches the heart. He doesn't just teach the head. And it is a man who has been much with the Lord in prayer, whom the Lord would accompany in communicating. That Sunday school teacher who has been much in prayer, whose lessons the Lord let it go beyond the head and convicts the heart. Oh, friends. Now, why? Because you see, the praying person,
Well, naturally, it grows. We'll be bearing a jealous heart for God. God's glory, the good of these persons. I'm not interested that they listen to me. And I ask them if they can tell me exactly what I said. I am jealous for their souls. I'm jealous about where they would go if they should lose this God. How life will become like when they grow up without this God. This is what moves us, and this is what affects us. And so the one who really would want to speak for God is burdened with this, and therefore goes forward as somebody who wants to, who has this jealousy in his heart, where may God be glorified in that he will be seen to be a living God. Dear friends, let us pray earnestly. May none of the children grow up in our midst ever fail to bear witness that the Lord is with us. It will not come one day. It may be gradual, but let that be the thing we long for. Whether they actually take the Lord seriously and repent and have him or not will be another matter. But may we leave it on their consciences that I knew that church had the Lord with them. And if we'll be praying, men and women, the Lord grants this, because that jealousy will be in our heart. And so Moses would rather die. You know, Apostle Paul said the same thing in our second scripture reading. He said he wished that he himself were accursed for his people, the people of Israel. He knew it was impossible, but that's how close he comes to. Then, look at 34. Therefore now go, I beg your pardon, verse 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now this is an answer. It's an answer to Moses' prayer. Because now the Lord tells him that he's not going to destroy everybody. But anybody who is sin, he is the one that will die. And the Lord would make sure they die. And we are told the Lord did that in verse 35. And verse 34, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf. And so the Lord did answer Moses. So that the Lord is saying, yes, I'm not going to destroy everybody. But those who sin, bear in mind, when Moses went down to work in the midst of the people, some of them would have repented. At least those who went to his side when he said, who is on the Lord's side? And came to his side and were willing even to kill their own family members as a way to separate themselves from their son. These ones demonstrated their repentance, and we would think that they would not be part of those whom the Lord would destroy. So you see, the picture has moved from the bigger persons, the larger group being destroyed. Now the Lord is going to focus on the impenitent, those who will not repent. These will be the ones whom the Lord plagues. Now, Moses will go back to God again. And this is third plea. So we say, if God is giving him this answer, why is he going again? And you will see that Moses is going again because the matter of sin has to be clear. And number two, Moses will tell the Lord, Lord, who is going with us? Are you going to desert us? Remember, the Lord gave a hint of that in verse 34. Look at it there. Therefore now go, you see, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day. So you see, my angel will go before thee. Now, this really wasn't nice. And then, the Lord made the matter even clearer. In chapter 33, verse 3, look at it there. The Lord, verse 2 and 3, please. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Moses, what's the full blessing? The matter of sin has come up. He knows what the Lord is going to do. He will punish some of them, kill them. But another issue has come up. The Lord won't go with them.
And Moses goes to the Lord to plead about this also. You see, a spiritually sensitive man, he wants the entire blessing. He isn't satisfied until he knows everything the Lord has said must happen among his people. We should never be satisfied until everything we know the church should be like is seen among us. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the kind of life and response and behavior before the Lord is found among his people. We should never cease. The Lord blessing people that come among us, if they are unbelievers, challenged and convicted. We want to see these things happen. And we are never satisfied. We keep going, we keep pressing and pressing. This is what we do. This is how we do the work of the Lord. We are ever longing for the blessing. And so this takes Moses the second time to the Lord. But once again, you know, after pleading in verse 32, in chapter 32, verse 32, the Lord told Moses this. So Moses goes to the people and announced to them what the Lord has said. He won't go with them, and that he would rather send his angel. And so we are told from verse 4 down that the people took off their ornaments, because the Lord has said that they should take all the ornament off them, and he will see what to do with them. And then also Moses removed the tent, the tabernacle of congregation. This is not the tabernacle of congregation which is yet to build for the worship of the Lord. It looks like this had been one he had built for himself when he goes to meet the Lord. He brings, because the instruction of that is yet to be given him. So it's not that one. And so he erects this tabernacle of congregation outside the camp. And then we are told, look at the beautiful expression. It shows how Moses was really working in the people to repentance further. Verse 10. Well, after he erected, 33 verse 10, after he had erected that tabernacle of the meeting. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped. Friends, I think I was supposed to, please, come with me. I think it's rather... Verse 9. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And these people saw that the Lord was speaking with Moses face to face. Verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. And so these people saw Moses go to this place, the Lord with him there. And Moses said that anyone who is seeking the Lord must come to him, to the camp. And so the people were clearly divided into those who were seeking the Lord. In other words, who want to turn away from all that has happened. And then those who will still remain disobedient. And when Moses had done this, Moses goes back to plead with the Lord. Look at verse 12, the pleading, the third pleading begins here. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send on with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And he brings in the need, the pressing need on his heart, and consider that this nation is thy people. What is Moses asking? Lord, if you have accepted me, then let me know your way more, because I know your way already, but teach me more, because I want to remain in your favor. I want to be a person whom you are pleased with all the time. And then remember these persons also and own them as your own people. And the Lord replies Moses, verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The Lord has said he won't go with them. Now he says, I will go with you. This answered Moses, isn't it? Oh, friends, my time is almost out. You see,
after he answered Moses this way, Moses goes for the fourth plea. The fourth plea actually begins in verse 18. And he said, this is Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What he is doing is this. Now, in fact, the matter itself, the matter of sin, has been dealt with. God has agreed to go with them. But, as always, anyone who is allowed any closer communion with the Lord always wants more. And that's what Apostle Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 3, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ. We want to taste more. And this is what Moses does. He prays to the Lord for more. He's been heard. But having been allowed such nearness to God, he asks for more. And God promised him he will grant him. He will grant him in a way that will be suitable. Moses, what did he mean when he said, I wanted to see your glory? What follows tells us that Moses wanted a kind of a sight of God. He who has been speaking with him face to face. Face to face doesn't mean that God came in some physical form, but the cloud that stood there, Moses could speak with the Lord in that Shekinah glory, that cloud, face to face. And Moses wanted kind of a sight of the Lord. And the Lord said, well, I can't grant that because you can't see me and live. And you know that towards the end he said, well, there's a place by me. I'll put you here and let my glory pass before you. And I'll proclaim my name before you. And when I've passed by, you look at my back part. And the Lord did that in chapter 34. I'm sorry my time is up, my dear friends. You can see that I couldn't finish properly. But friends, our purpose is to see a man allow such a communion with the Lord. It is no wonder that at the close of chapter 34, that was where we read that when Moses came down from the mount, his face was shining. He'd been with the Lord. He'd been with him. He tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that in this second time also, he was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And surely he had been there, wrestling on the part of Israel, with longing for God's glory and the good of the people. Friends, we have to close. You know, friends, we are privileged persons. Please sit back and reflect and see the privilege of communion with God. Friends, that we have access to the living God. And every theme, every concern, every matter may be brought there. And we are promised answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, the man who is a praying person will have the effect of that upon his own heart. You won't be just a praying person and go your way. It will have an impression on you. We will grow holier. We'll become more earnest. We'll become more serious-minded. The fear of the Lord will be upon our hearts. Reverence for the things of God will be deep in our hearts. This is always what the Lord does. Friends, may we grow in intercession. Work on things that grieve the Lord, because otherwise our intercession will be vain. But let us learn to plead much with the jealousy of the glory of God in our hearts and the good of souls in our hearts. Let us grow in that. Don't stay still at 15 and 20 minutes. Grow. It takes time to grow. But make it your aim to grow and spend time and in much intercession. Be there for long. And we would begin to see how much the Lord is able to do with our prayers. May the Lord help us all, and let these things be of some benefit to us this evening.